I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 17. And the title of my message this morning is The Greatest Secret Ever Told. The Greatest Secret Ever Told. In 1939, President Roosevelt commissioned the project of building the atom bomb. It began in 1942. It was a project that lasted for 4 years. Over 600,000 people were involved. The scientists all had names that were code words. Everything was in code. And two words that were never mentioned or written down in any fashion during those 4 years: the word atom and the word bomb. And it remained a secret until the mission was accomplished. It is said to be a fact that the syrup that Coca-Cola uses, their own formula, has no patent, because they have feared getting a patent and letting it be known that someone would divulge the information. So to this very day, there is no patent. You see, there are some great truths that either can't be told or they cannot be told for a period of time. But what we look at this morning is the greatest truth that was ever held secret and then ultimately told. So the greatest secret ever told. Number one, I want you to see, and of course you recall the preceding verses, is the transfiguration, where Christ was transfigured and his humanity was pulled back and his glory shone, and it showed that he was in fact God incarnate and that he is the promised Messiah from all of the Old Testament. And so we come to verse 9, so that's what happened. And in verse 9 it says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And remember the word vision there, we talked about last week. It refers to that which is seen, and it was an objective thing, not happening in the mind, but actually in reality. And then Mark's parallel of this uses a different word, and it is seen, and it reflects on the person that's seeing. So you have both, that the people who saw something real, and there was something real that they saw. And that was the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that had just taken place. And remember that Moses, who gave the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, they were both there. And so what their presence signified, a few things, but one of them is that it is the testimony of the law and the prophets that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. And sometimes the Old Testament is actually referred to as the law and the prophets. In other words, those two encapsulate all of the Old Testament. So by their presence, God was saying that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. As big as Moses and Elijah are in their representation, their presence is eclipsed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the three disciples that were able to come near, and that is James and John and Peter. So they were there, and they actually saw it. Now, they saw the transfiguration. They saw the unveiling of Christ. Nobody had ever seen that. And they were able to see his full deity, his humanity was pulled back. So after that's happened, they're walking down the hill. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think they're walking. I think they're trying to run. Because wouldn't you, if it was me going down that hill, one thing would be on my mind: oh boy, oh boy, I can't wait to get down this hill and tell everybody what I have seen. And I would run home and tell everybody, tell all my family, and then I would start telling everybody else and every naysayer. And while they're kind of picking up the pace to get down to the bottom of the hill, Jesus said, oh yeah, by the way, you can't tell anybody. I'm telling you, those are not the words they wanted to hear. I mean, they were not. They wanted to tell everybody, and Jesus said, you cannot do it. You can go down to the bottom of the hill, but you can't tell anybody what happened on the top of this hill. That's what they would be thinking. I want to tell. And he knew what they were thinking. You cannot tell. So the greatest secret that's ever been hidden, they knew it, these three, and they could not tell it. What they saw and what they realized, he really is the Messiah. They realized he was not just Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. They realized he wasn't even a prophet like Elijah. He wasn't even like Moses, the great lawgiver. But he was God and God incarnate. And he was that anointed one, the Messiah. He was God, very God. Don't tell anybody until after the resurrection. Why did he not want them to tell? Well, there may be other reasons, but there's at least a couple of reasons you can think of. Number one, because as you know, hostility and aggression was increasing towards him and ultimately would culminate in the crucifixion, humanly speaking. And so he didn't want that to rise too fast because that was against God's timing. And not only people becoming aggressive like the Pharisees and so forth, but I want to tell you something about kings. Kings are kind of touchy. Now, they may wield a lot of power, and they may claim to be sovereign and have vast armies, but they're touchy people. And when they began to hear you're talking about maybe overthrowing them, or you have something that shines a little bit brighter than they do, they become a little bit afraid. Like Herod, when the Magi came and said, where is the one that's born the king of Jews? Not the one that will be the king of Jews, but the one that's born the king of Jews. And you know who the king of the Jews was? It was Herod. And here's somebody coming that's going to displace him. And if you remember, I told you one time that when Herod was a small child, a sage came up to him and told him that he would be king one day. So this has been in all of his life, all this time. But now he's worried. And so kings are touchy about people saying that they're going to cause an insurrection or replace them, or people loving them more than they do the king. And then also there were people who were wanting Christ. Remember, they were wanting him to overthrow the bondage of Rome. And so like the Messiah, they wanted him to do that. They wanted him to be that conquering Messiah and overthrow the shackles of Rome. And so people would have began pushing for that. There may be other reasons, but at least those two is why Jesus said, no, you cannot tell anybody. You have to keep it a secret till after the resurrection. And then you see that it says in the last part of that verse 9, don't tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And that looks like a present tense, but it's really a passive or a voice. It's passive. Until he has been raised. Don't tell anyone until Christ has been raised from the dead. And so the question is, who raised Christ from the dead? Who raised him? Well, go to the scripture. If you go to the scripture in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Christ raised himself. But then when you go to Acts chapter 3, verse 15, speaking of Christ, it says, whom God raised up. And then when you go to Acts chapter 8, verse 11, it says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him, meaning the Spirit of God, who raised up Jesus. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, Christ raised himself. The Father raised him. The Spirit raised him. The triune God was involved in the resurrection of Christ. So it is true to say that Jesus raised himself from the dead, the Father raised him from the dead, the Spirit raised him from the dead, or just to say God raised him from the dead. It testifies to the deity of Christ that he, in concert with the Father and the Spirit, raised him from the dead. And it is as true to say that Jesus raised himself as it is to say the Father raised him. Now, so commanded to be silent, and notice the second point, and it is, there is confusion about Elijah. Confusion about Elijah. And what I want you to see is Elijah has a significant role in the Old Testament. He has a significant role in the Gospels. And then he has a significant role in the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ and really the second coming of Christ. So he has this prominent role all through Old Testament Gospels and New Testament and ultimately the coming of Christ. So I want you to see why, but I also want you, while you're thinking about this, to think about the absolute perfection of the Scripture. That it has every detail necessary to lay this out. And sometimes when you read things, it may confuse you, but once you have all the facts, it becomes very clear, and God has nuanced everything so that the Word of God is perfect and it is true. Look at verse 10. And his disciples ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, what you should notice is the implication is this. They understood well what had just happened at the Transfiguration, at least to some degree. They knew that they saw his deity, his glory, his humanity was pulled back, but they also knew he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He had been declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist had done that. And there were many indicators, but it wasn't dawning on them that he was really the genuine Messiah. And the event of the Transfiguration is to see who Christ is, his glory. It is to reveal that he is the authentic Messiah, and it is to show that he is the one there, but also coming as prophesied by the prophets. So you can see that. Because they just came down. He said, "You can't tell anybody." And then they ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, the scribes, the word scribe is the word grammatus in the original. So gramma, see, grammar. We get grammar from that. And graphe. Writing from that, graphite we get from that. And so they were the writers. They were the ones who inscribed and wrote the oral laws as they were passed down, the written laws. They also were the ones that would take the Old Testament and write, transcribe new copies. So they would handwrite them. And sometimes they're called the scholars, and sometimes they're called the lawyers, because much of what they would be writing was the law of Moses. And so they would be referred to as the lawyers because they were the ones who knew the law of Moses on legal disputes. Now, let me show you something very important that kind of takes you back to what was going on in the apostles' mind. You see the word "say" in verse 10 says, and the disciples ask him, "Why then did the scribes say?" The word "say" is in a present tense. And as we've spoken about before, that either signifies something going on over and over and over, repetitive or constant. So what you have here is they've just been on the mount and seen the Transfiguration. They now know he's the Messiah. But now they're wondering, why are the scribes going around, not something they read or they heard, but they're saying it today. They're saying it right now is what the apostles say. Why do they continue to say, if you're the Messiah, why do the scribes continue to say that Elijah must come before the Messiah? He didn't come before the Messiah. In other words, that's what they're thinking. So are the scribes, are they wrong? Are they wrong? Well, Elijah must first come. Elijah means Yahweh is God. That's what the word means in Hebrew. He was a 9th century BC prophet and served the northern kingdom. He did this during the reign of Ahab and Ahaziah. He's from Gilead, although he dwelled in the wilderness sometimes, secluded from everybody. He wore a garment which would be typical of a prophet during that time, and it was an outer garment that was made of hair, probably something like goat's hair or goat's hair itself, and then wore a big leather belt around it, and lived the life of a prophet, not dressing to make a fashion statement at all. He was a man who had great physical endurance. He ran before a chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. He preached to kings and before kings, and he did it fearlessly. He was not daunted by their power. He did not cringe before the opposition of those priests of Baal. And yet, we see his humanity. On the human side, when Jezebel threatened his life, he fled just as fast as he could go. But even in that, he prayed and he showed that he was a man of devoted prayer and fervent prayer. And God answered those prayers. He had a strong interest in education. The prophet Samuel began what's called the school of the prophets, and Elijah continued that. So Elijah was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of devoted to learning and to education. God did many things in his ministry. Under his ministry, God shut up the heavens so that for a period it did not rain. He supplied food by the ravens. He raised the widow's son from death. And Elijah stood against the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel. And he did it without fear. Fire consumed a totally water-soaked offering as a sign that God was with Elijah and not the others. He fought Baalism that was promoted by Ahab and Jezebel. So he has that history in the Old Testament. Now, how does he get so prominent in the question here and prominent in the Gospels and the coming of Christ? Well, I'll give you the verse and you can write it down. I'm going to give you a few verses, and if you keep them, you'll be able to tie all this together and understand what sometimes appears to be a contradiction. It's not, but it just appears that way. But why is he so prominent in the Gospels? And the question, we've been told, and they're still saying it, that Elijah the prophet must come before the Messiah comes. And remember, we've talked about the Passover, the meal, the Seder that you celebrate. And remember, we talked last week that they leave a setting and a chair for Elijah, and then they leave the door open, hoping he will come. And then when it's over, they say, maybe next year in Jerusalem. So here's what the passage is. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now listen, they had prophets after prophets after prophets, and the last one was Malachi. And when Malachi spoke those words, until the coming of John the Baptist on the scene preaching, 400 years lapsed, and not a word from heaven. Not a word. The heavens was silent for 400 years. So that's the last words they heard. They knew the Messiah was coming. They were to look for the Messiah. and 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they began asking these questions, where's Elijah? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? And so that is where that comes from. John the Baptist is very interwoven into this theme, and I'll kind of explain that as we go along. In Matthew chapter 26 or 27, verse 46 through 49, you have Christ dying on the cross. And he was on the cross 6 hours, and he was on there from 9 a.m. our time to 3 p.m. And the last 3 hours is when darkness enveloped the earth. And the only ones that know what happened precisely, except that Christ paid for our sin, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's when God was judging him for our sin in this crucible of darkness. And in that crucible, though, while he was on the Via Dolorosa, while he was beaten with a cat of nine tails, while his beard was plucked from his face, he never uttered a word. Just like Isaiah said, he was like a lamb that was silent before shears. But in that crucible of judgment for our sin, he cried out and he said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the original, it is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So you can see Eli, Eli. And it says that the people thought he was crying out to Elijah. He was getting part of his name out. He was in pain and anguish, and he cried out. And they thought he was calling Elijah. And there again is the prominence of Elijah. Now, look at verse 11 in our passage. So the disciples said, the scribes have said, Elijah must come first. And verse 11, and he answered them, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Just as the prophet Malachi said, Jesus said, that's exactly right. He said, the scribes are telling you that he's got to come before the Messiah. And Jesus said, no disagreement. They're exactly right. Elijah must come. Just like the prophet said he would. So Jesus doesn't dispute what the scribes are saying. Now, notice verse 12 and 13. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now look back at verse 11. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Just like the scribes are saying, just like Malachi, he is going to come. So notice in that verse, he hasn't come, but he will come. But then when you go to verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah's already come. So you see what the problem is? In verse 11, he's going to come, meaning he hasn't come. But yet when you come to verse 12, he's already come, and they did not recognize him. So you can see the problem that Elijah was supposed to appear before Jesus. But in the transfiguration, we see him that he did not come before him, but he came during the ministry. And yet Jesus said he will come before me, or before the Messiah. And then he says, but he has already come. So how do you answer that? Well, you just write these verses down and I'll walk you through them. In John chapter 1 and verse 21, so they had just asked John, the Pharisees and the Jews, they'd said, John, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. And then the next question they asked him was this, what then? Are you Elijah? You see? If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. They said, are you the prophet? And he answered and he said, no. He said, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. So now you have John the Baptist, who the disciples understand that Jesus is speaking about, has already come. John the Baptist gives an unequivocal, I am not I am not him. I'm not Elijah. Now, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, and this verse 12 and following, and this has to do with Zacharias, and the angel had come to speak to Zacharias. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and that's what angels do. They trouble you when you get in their presence. Verse 13, and the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." So that would be John the Baptist, born of Zacharias and Elizabeth. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And listen to this. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Now notice, that is not exactly what Malachi said Elijah would do, but it's very close. It's the same kind of thing. And then he goes on in verse 17, and here's the answer. "It is he," speaking of John the Baptist, "who will go as the forerunner before him," the Messiah, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here's the answer. Elijah will come, just as the prophet said. But at the same time, it is true when Jesus said, if you'll accept it, he's already come. Because Jesus is the Messiah, and so John the Baptist, he is not actually Elijah, he is John the Baptist. But he took on the role of Elijah, and he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came doing what Elijah does. What happened is this. In the Old Testament, and the way it's a simple way to understand it is, when the prophets saw all the prophecies and they saw the coming of Christ, they saw one coming, him coming once. But when you get into the specifics of it that are made more apparent to us in the New Testament, there were two comings. And so what they saw were the mountain peaks. If you look this way and there was a mountain and another mountain, it would just look like one mountain. You wouldn't see the valley in between it. So they didn't see the valley that we're in, known as the church age. And what happened to them, tragically, instead of just trusting the Word of God and leaving all of the perplexities and complexities of seeing these prophecies to the what they actually said, they began to extol their reason and their thinking capability, and they could not make sense of them. And so they began the process of allegorizing what seemed to contradict. So you had Christ, he was supposed to come on a donkey, and he's going to come on a white horse conquering. You have him coming as a suffering servant, and you have him coming as a sovereign. You have him coming being judged for sin, and yet he's to come judging sin. Two very different descriptions of his coming. Rather than reading them and saying, I can't reconcile it, I can't figure it out, but I'll tell you one thing, the Messiah will come and he will fulfill it all literally. They began to allegorize the scripture to try to make it fit. And by the time Christ came, not only were they so bound in their own tradition, but they had so allegorized the Word of God that the very explicit, literal things that he would do, they weren't recognizing them. We have people that have done the same thing about the second coming in our time. You go to the book of Revelation and you study it, and they try to make it so full of symbols and so full of allegorism that you can't make anything out of it. And that out of that, you get what's known as postmillennialism and amillennialism. That it's all allegory. And some of the reason they do this is, well, how can this happen? I mean, how can this really happen? And one of the things that's a great example of this is Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses will come in chapter 11, and they will prophesy for 3 days. There'll be two prophets, and I believe they're Elijah and Moses, as many do. And then they will be killed. And it says they will lie in the streets. Now, we're talking about in Jerusalem, lie in the streets for 3 days, and the whole world will see them. Now, for you and I, we don't even think twice about that, but listen to me. Up until this very modern era that we're in, that was an impossibility. You couldn't be somewhere and see Jerusalem, nor could everyone in the whole world see Jerusalem. You could not do it. It was impossible. But now we take it literally because it's so easy. But I want to tell you, there were preachers preaching prior to this modern era, and they said things like, God said it's going to happen. I don't know how in the world that could happen. I don't know how everybody could see two people in Jerusalem for 3 days dead, but if God said it, it's going to happen. And they took it literally, see. So that was a tragedy because they didn't see the two comings, but they didn't even allow, if they would have allowed it to be literal, they might have come to the conclusion, maybe there are two comings. And so that's what we find in the New Testament. So John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah being the forerunner of the Messiah in his first coming. And Elijah, the prophecy in Elijah had to do with what we now know as his second coming. So again, verse 10, the scribes say he must come first, but they didn't recognize the first and second coming. Jesus said he will come. He will come before the period, the coming, that Malachi prophesied. And that was, according to Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a phrase that refers to this long period, and it is the judgment. So he's saying Elijah will come before the very day that Malachi preached about, and that is that he will bring that judgment. And in chapter 4, verse 6 of Malachi, it says, and he will restore hearts of fathers and restore hearts of children. That hasn't happened with the nation of Israel, but there is coming a day that it will happen. But in that spirit, John's message was turning hearts to looking for the Messiah. In Zechariah 13:8, it tells us in that time in the tribulation and the upcoming of Christ coming back that 2/3 of Israel will be cut off, wiped out under the judgment of God. And Zechariah tells us as well that when Christ comes back in the air, they're going to see him and they're going to see the holes in his hands and the holes in his side. And it says they're going to weep. Because at that second, the nation's going to realize the Messiah came and we crucified him. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 66:8 that a nation will be born in one day. He will judge 2/3 of it, and those that see him and repent, a nation will be born. In Revelation chapter 11, we find Elijah and Moses, and we talked about Elijah. Some of the same miracles happen, that the sky is shut up, that he prophesies, there's fire. And then look at verse 12. What Jesus did is took their question about Elijah, and he turned it back towards the cross, him having to die. So they had not recognized him fully as the Messiah. And they had not recognized that John was in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So it all fit now. And now they saw it. But the they in verse 12, that they there is referring to the Jews. The Jews did not accept John the Baptist in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and they didn't accept Christ, is what he's saying. Notice verse 13. And it says, the disciples understood. Now, you well know, as you go on, we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion, they didn't really understand everything. And that word understand doesn't mean they came to a full knowledge. It's a word that has the idea that's best expressed, I think, insight. They gained an insight that they did not have. When they saw Christ in his glory and the humanity was pulled back, they saw him as God incarnate, and they saw him as the Messiah like they had never seen. That's the insight. He is the Messiah. And thus, that elicited the question, well, what about the scribes saying that Elijah has to come? And so they got an insight. Now let me, from this passage, before I summarize the Transfiguration, give you six principles of ministry that apply to all of us. Just six principles. Number one, the first principle of ministry I'd give is that experience brings great supernatural involvement. But it happens in ministry. This is what I want you to see. None of this is applicable except your ministry. If you're not serving other people, if you're not giving your life away for Christ, for the benefit of other people, this doesn't happen, what I'm talking about. Because notice, these apostles were doing that. And thus, they saw all of this. Same would be true of Elijah, and same would be true of Moses. Think about salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is a divine encounter. Salvation is God coming in to space and time and coming into a person's life and changing them from the inside out. Christianity is anything but normal. It is radical. And when we minister for Christ, much of it may seem normal, but there will be miraculous times, supernatural times. We will know more. He will change your heart. When you serve and you minister for God to other people, and we're not talking about it has to be some great visible ministry or touching millions of people. It can be in the lowliest corner of ministry, and you are serving God, you will come to know God more and better than you can if you don't. And I don't care if you read 10,000 books. There is a knowledge of God that he releases as you serve him and you serve others. He changes your heart. Jesus reveals himself in ways in ministry that you'll never experience ever in this life if you don't minister and serve. People have no idea what they're missing. There's something missing. They don't know exactly what it is, but they don't serve. And they miss it, and they can never get it any other way. Number two, ministry requires times of silence. Times of silence, confidentiality. If you minister and you get involved in people's lives, in the intimacy of their struggles and their hurts, and their loss and their victories and their fears, there will be things you know you never can reveal. You'll carry them into the portals of heaven. You have to learn confidentiality. As a great, great, great intellectual philosopher of the 20th century, maybe of all centuries, Barney Fife said, nip it in the bud. He wasn't very good at it, but he could really say it. We're not supposed to say what we feel. We're not supposed to speak our mind. We're supposed to speak the mind of Christ. And sometimes there's a silence, a confidentiality that we have to obey. Third, the third ministry experience that I would say is that you will move sometimes from confusion to comprehension. In other words, not just in studying, but in ministry and doing things. You will move from a period of confusion. You didn't understand this. You don't understand why God did this. Something he did in your life or didn't do in your life when you thought he should have. And he didn't. And sometimes the revelation of understanding that comes in ministry. And you go, now I know. Now I know why I walk through that. That's the insight. And those insights are invaluable for your life with God. And many of them only come like these did in ministry. Fourth, follow the Elijah ministry model that focused and was built on the word and prayer. He believed in education and prayer, not one or the other. Some great things have happened from people that maybe were not educated, but that's really true in Christianity. You don't have to be formally educated. And I have preacher friends that I pastored churches among and loved God, got called to preach in their 40s and sometimes 50s, didn't have an opportunity to go to school, but they loved the Word of God and preach it faithfully. But they are educated, meaning that they self-educate. You study the Word of God. So you don't have to have a degree, but you do to serve God faithfully. You have to spend time learning and studying the Word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is acclaimed by many to be perhaps the greatest preacher this side of Paul. And yet, he did not have a formal education. And I've read in some places that he actually applied to Cambridge and was turned down. But nevertheless, he did not have a formal education. Yet his personal library is now the possession of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of our seminaries in Kansas City, and it has over 6,000 volumes. Now that's a good-sized library now, but it was really a good personal library then. He was self-educated. He understood that you had to be educated even if you couldn't get a formal education. We think about C.S. Lewis, the brilliant C.S. Lewis, but when you apply, and today, it would have been a little different then, but it, just to give you an insight into what it's like to get into Oxford, about 20,000 applications are received each year to get into the undergrad program. Of those 20,000, only 3,000 get a hearing. It doesn't mean they get in or tested. It means they get to speak to a human being. That's what that means. And then out of that 3,000, some get in. Well, it's always been hard. And they have a test where there's about 38 or 39 colleges under the Oxford University, and so you apply at a particular college which is a part of Oxford University. And when you do, you have to take a test to get into that college. And if you pass the test, then you can be accepted into that college. But then there is a test that you have to take to be in, to be accepted into any college that's under the umbrella of Oxford University. And you have to pass it, and it's called Responsions. Well, when C.S. Lewis applied, he passed the college test, but the test to get into Oxford University, he did not pass. And so he could not enter into the undergraduate program. What got him was there was a math section in that, and C.S. Lewis was not good in math. And by the way, so you have a child or something, they're not very good in something, don't sweat it. Just focus on the things they are and they might do all right. So he didn't get in, and they were at war at that time, and so he joined the Royal Army. He went to war and fought in France, and in France he was injured. And so he came home, and at that time, Oxford, feeling benevolent towards the soldiers that were returning from the battlefield, made it where you did not have to take the Responsions test, which was required at every other time to get into Oxford. And so that's how C.S. Lewis became an undergrad student at Oxford, and he never did pass that test, even though he went on to graduate with honors. And he became a don or a professor there at Magdalen College for about 30 years. And Magdalen, it's spelled Magdalen, that's the way we say it, but they say Magdalen. So think about this. He didn't make it. What if he wouldn't have signed up to go fight for the Brits? And by the way, he didn't have to because he was Irish, and so Irish were not required. And what if he wouldn't have been wounded and come back during that time and been accepted? He might not have ever met a man named Ron Tolkien. And he wouldn't have been a part of the Inklings who met at the Eagle and the Child, the pub, for about 20 years. And they refined their thoughts on his writings and Tolkien's writings. It might have been very different, mightn't it? Did you know that if he hadn't gone back and been accepted and all of those things happened, that there are other reasons too, but we might not know very much about him, actually, because it is a man named Hooper that became his secretary, and Hooper lived in the United States, but read something by Lewis, and he actually traveled to England, and he took all these risks to try to get to know Lewis, and he became his personal secretary. And after Lewis died, he's the one that has kept all these years Lewis's writings alive. He has kept them alive. He actually is the man who walked in the home, the kiln, where C.S. Lewis had lived, and C.S. Lewis's brother, who had been a drunk, and he was literally, this is not figuratively, he is literally burning countless manuscripts of C.S. Lewis, and it was Hooper who stopped him from doing that. Or we would not have those for sure, because they would have burned up in the fire. So God wants us to be people of prayer. He wants us to be people that are educated in the Word of God, even if it's not formal. The fifth area is that ministry people experience God's protection. It may be in everyday things. It may be in a very supernatural way. I've heard Billy Graham say, and I remember years ago, he said that he thought there were countless times that God has intervened and protected him in his ministry when he thought they were going to die or the plane was going to crash, all kinds of things. One night, John Patton is a missionary to the New Hebrides tribes and islands. And he and his wife were there, and they were surrounded, their little old hut, by all of these hostile natives. And so he and his wife just began to pray, and they prayed all night. And he says that the next morning they looked out, and all of these hostile natives were gone. Well, a year passed by, and finally the chief of those natives that were there, he came to Christ. And so Patton asked him, said, "Why did you surround our hut and not attack us that night?" And the chief was shocked and said, "Well, because of all those men around you." And Patton said, "What?" He said, "Because there were hundreds of men around your hut with their swords drawn, and we were no match for them." May not always be that dramatic, but it may very well be when we serve God. And then the last thing is that in ministry, God gives sufficient resources. Not at the beginning, but during the process. And that's what we see in the life of Elijah, in the life of Moses, in the life of Paul, in the life of all of the apostles, and everybody that I would ever know of that has served Christ and stayed in ministry. What they're doing at this point, they were really not able to do at this point. But God supplies in the faithfulness of ministry. So here's what people do. They think God wants them to do something, but they look out and see what that'll require, and they say, "Well, I can't do that." And that's the problem, beloved. That's the problem. You don't look out You look at that day and you take it. I remember when I had to go to college, and you know that I graduated high school. When I went to college, took a reading test, read on the sixth grade level, had a 0.9 grade average out of high school. So I didn't want any education. I was 28 years old, and God had called me to preach, and I, at the behest of two people, and I wasn't real happy with either one of them, and that was Jesus and Gina, and that order, and I was mad at them. I just was so mad. But they kept pushing me to go to school. And this is a literal truth. When I walked on the University of Arkansas at Little Rock campus, I was just sweating profusely because I was so afraid of everything, even being on that campus, because I did not fit, which as the dean who interviewed me, he looked at my transcript, he looked at me, he looked at that transcript, and he looked at me, and he said, "You have no business being on a college campus." And in my heart, I thought, finally, somebody understands the situation. Would you go tell Jesus and Gina? But I stayed, and I'm just trying to tell you, if you look out there and look at what you have now, you'll walk off and you won't do the serving that God wants you to do. You have to do it a day at a time. Let me give you the picture of the second coming of Christ in the Transfiguration. Remember, it unveiled for sure he is God incarnate, but it also unveiled that he is the Messiah. So here's a few things. And Zechariah 14:4 said that he would stand on plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, and here you have him standing on the Mount. You have in Romans 11 the two key prophets, and that's Elijah and Moses, and here you have them here at this foreshadow of the second coming and the time of the tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says he will come with his saints, which is pictured that he showed up with the saints of the Old Testament, represented with Moses and Elijah. And then it says he will come to his saints in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, and he came to the apostles. And then he ministered to those that were his. He ministered to the disciples when all of this was over. And then you have Elijah and you have Moses. And remember what we said, that we don't know. Moses died, but we don't know where he was buried. That's never told to us. And Elijah didn't die. He was taken up in a whirlwind. And so what you have pictured here is Christ with his people and some who will die and are dead and some who don't die. And in the rapture, when he comes back, he comes and the dead in Christ rise first and then those that are alive. And so again, it is a picture of that time of the coming of Christ that begins the unfolding of that final stage of human history. If he were to do that today, would you be ready? Knowing that Christ died for the sins of the world, that has importance, but not in personal salvation. You have to know that he died for your sins, that you're a part of that. And that believing that anybody in the world can be saved by believing, that doesn't get you saved. What gets you saved is by believing, becoming the one who does believe. Of recognizing that you've broken God's law. You've violated his law, and there's nothing you can do to fix the problem. And yet realizing that in that crucible, when he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he was suffering for your sin. So when we say he died for the sins of the world, I can say he died for the sins of Ronnie Rogers. And you can say that. But we have to receive that by faith. And you can do that right now by just recognizing you've broken his law, trusting him as Savior, and surrendering to follow him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And remember, if you're a believer, there are things that God wants to reveal to you for you to know about God, but you find them in serving him. And I pray you'll do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illumination, the insight that we get the strength that we get, the guidance we get. And then, Lord, we again, afresh and anew, we're reminded with the power of your word and the presence of Christ and the reality that he is truly the Messiah, the one that's been promised to take away the sin of the world and to one day conquer the effects of sin and eradicate this world and reality from even the presence of sin. May we be found faithful. We love you in Christ's name.